Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 33. Beginning our reading at verse 21 and continuing to the end of the chapter. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 33, beginning at verse 21. Lord, help us to hear. And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, the city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given us for an inheritance. For inheritance. Wherefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Ye eat with the blood, and ye lift up your eyes toward your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, and ye defile every one his neighbor's wife, and shall ye possess the land? Say thou thus unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, As I live, surely they that are in the wastes shall fall by the sword, and him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured, and they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease, and the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, that none shall pass through. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate, because of all their abominations which they have committed. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do not do them. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. The Lord gave the word. May he give us ears to hear.
Amen.
I want us to consider, first of all, as we look at this passage, the content. What is it saying to us? What is the passage recording for us? And then after we look at the content of the passage, I want to examine some applications of the passage in light of what it says, in light of what the passage tells us. What should we think? What should we do? So let's look, first of all, at the passage, the content of the passage. And it begins by describing the occasion for these events. And look at verses 21 and 22, and focus on the occasion of the events described in this passage. Verse 21, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening afore he that was escaped came, and it opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was opened, and I was no more dumb." Now what is going on here? Well, it's helpful to have some of the biblical history under your belt as we come to this passage in Ezekiel. Who is Ezekiel? Well, he's a prophet of God. Where is Ezekiel? He's in the land of the Chaldeans. Well, what in the world is he doing there? He was taken there when the Lord brought judgment against the land of Judah by the Babylonians. They came upon the city. God, in fulfillment of his word, not only had he promised the land to give them, but he promised to expel them from the land if they were unfaithful to his covenant. And the Lord had begun that work. And the people of Judah were taken out of the land of Judah by the Babylonians, not all at once, but over a period of time, not in one deportation, but in multiple deportation. And here we find Ezekiel with a group of Israelites in the land of the Chaldeans. He was taken out ultimately before the city fell to the Babylonians, and so that's something of the background. He's in the land of the Chaldeans. He's among the Jews. He's a prophet among them. And now we find in the 12th year something very significant happens. And the occasion is this. It's the fulfillment of God's promise. Three promises. Number one, that Jerusalem would be smitten. Number two, that one would escape from Jerusalem and come tell Ezekiel of the event. And number three, Ezekiel's mouth would be opened, having been closed beforehand by the Lord. So first of all, the first promise that Jerusalem would be smitten. Verse 21, what did this escapee, this refugee, come and tell him? The city is smitten. And indeed it was. Okay, was struck, was wasted, was attacked, was destroyed. Yes, sir. That's right. Great. Good question. You've got it. Very good. And we find that described, and this would be an answer to your question there, 2 Kings 25, and we'll describe in detail what being smitten is, and it's ugly. Believe me. 1 Kings 25, starting at verse 8. And we'll find in there, in the 5th month, in the 7th day of the month, which is the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. What did he do? Verse 9, he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house. He break down the walls of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and the rest of the people that were in the city. Verse 11, and the fugitives that fell away as the king of, from the that fell away to the king of Babylon with the remnant of the multitude. The captain of the guard carried him away, and he left the poor in the land. That's what smitten means. It's ugly. This man had escaped, and he came to tell Ezekiel about it. But Ezekiel knew this was coming. In fact, he became a prophetic object lesson that the Lord was going to smite this city for their sins. We find that recorded in Ezekiel 24. And this is in the 9th year, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month. The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel. And he says in verse 16, Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes. Who's that? That was his dear wife. his dear wife with a stroke. Neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Verse 18. So I spake unto the people in the morning and at evening, my wife died, and I did as I was commanded. Verse 21, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellence of your strength, the desire of your eyes. The loss of Ezekiel's wife, the desire of his eyes, was setting forth to the people that he was going to smite the desire of their eyes, the city of Jerusalem, and take it away. Verse 24, thus Ezekiel is a sign, is unto you a sign according to all that ye have done. He hath done, so shall ye do. Judgment, promise fulfilled. But not only that, there was this promise of the escapee, believe it or not, that was fulfilled. The Lord had set forth that this was going to occur as well. Ezekiel 24 and verse 26, it says, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee and cause thee to hear it with thine eyes. So before this even happened, the Lord had given to Ezekiel the prophetic word and the prophetic object lesson. His wife would die, the desire of his eyes would be taken away, and Jerusalem, the desire of the eyes of the people, would be taken away, and one would escape in that day and come to tell Ezekiel about it. We get to chapter 33, the Lord fulfills it. Here's the escapee. The Lord has brought to pass the judgment. He's a refugee. He's an escapee from the destruction. And he comes and tells Ezekiel exactly according to the word of the Lord. That's promise two. And then there's the promise of the open mouth. Promised open mouth. You see, Ezekiel's mouth had been shut by the Lord. Look what it says in chapter 3. Verse 26, I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, and thou shalt be dumb, and shall not be to them as a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, he that heareth, let him hear. And then we find that fulfilled, again in our passage, in chapter 33. So these threefold promises are fulfilled. Jerusalem would be smitten. One that would escape would come tell Ezekiel. And Ezekiel's mouth would be opened, having been closed beforehand by the Lord. So that gives us something of the background of this occasion. The occasion for this word of God. So now let's consider, as we look at the content of the passage, more specifically, the message itself, this word from God, and it's twofold. It's a message to Israel, and it's a message to Ezekiel. It's a message to the people of Israel, and it's a message to the servant of the Lord, Ezekiel. So what is the Lord telling us here? Well, look at, first of all, what he tells Israel. First of all, we're going to denote Israel's delusion. These folks have lost touch with reality. Jerusalem had been wasted by the Chaldeans for their sins, yet those inhabiting this wasteland still claimed the land. Didn't they get the message? Chapter 33, verse 23. Son of man, they that inhabit those wastes of the land of Israel speak, saying, Abraham was one, and he inherited the land, but we are many, and the land is given us for an inheritance. They're invoking Abraham. C.F. Kyle says this about the passage, the meaning of the word spoken by the prophet, Abraham was one, etc., is that if Abraham was one solitary individual, received the land of Canaan or possession by the promise of God, the same God could not take this possession away from them, the many sons of Abraham. Oh, yeah? Really? Israel's delusion. They'd been wasted. Jerusalem had been wasted by the Chaldeans for their sins, yet they, those inhabiting those wastes, still claimed the land. So as we look at the word to Israel, we find Israel's delusion. Number two, we find Israel's depravity. Not only their delusion, but their depravity. And the prophet here, by the word of the Lord, he catalogs their ungodliness as evidence that they shall not inherit the land. Look at verse 25. Wherefore say unto them, thus saith the Lord, ye eat with the blood, and lift up your eyes toward the idol, to your idols, and shed blood, and shall ye possess the land? Ye stand upon your sword, ye work abomination, ye defile every one his neighbor's wife, and shall ye possess the land? Eating with the blood, an unrighteous shedding of blood, both forbidden in Genesis chapter 9. Idolatry, obviously a sin against the Lord God, who says in the Decalogue, thou shalt have no other God before me. Ye stand upon your sword, that is, you support ones, or you rely upon your sword. You put confidence in violence and bloodshed. Abomination, that is, that which is disgusting, and widespread adultery. Ye defile every one his neighbor's wife, and shall ye inherit the land? So first their delusion is exhibited. Next, their depravity is explained. And then also in this message to Israel, he sets before them their didactic doom. That's a lot of D's. That means a doom that's going to teach you something. A calamity that's instructive. Israel's didactic doom. The Lord will bring the instructive judgment upon his people who lived in sin and thought to possess the land promised to Abraham. What will God do? Look at it says, verse 27. Thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely they that are in the waste shall fall by the sword. And him that is in the open field will I give to the beasts to be devoured. And they that be in the forts and in the caves shall die of the pestilence. For I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. And the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. Those on the waste fall by the sword. Those on the open field, given to the beasts to be devoured. And those in the forts and the caves die of the pestilence. To the land laid desolate, to the pomp of their strength, it'll cease. The mountains of Israel desolate, none shall pass through. A doom is decreed. But it's a doom that is didactic. What does it teach? It teaches this. God is the Lord. He is the Lord. He did what he said he would do. None of this was unannounced. This was what the Lord said he would do to his people if they forsook his covenant, that they would be spewed out of the land for their sins. This is the God who tells the end from the beginning, who says that which will come to pass before it comes to pass, as he says in Isaiah 42. They will know, this doom will teach them two things. God is the Lord. He fulfills his word. He tells you what will come before it happens, and that a prophet hath been among them. Ezekiel is that prophet. He set it forth before them by the word of the Lord, and now it's come to pass. The desire of their eyes, Jerusalem, is smitten. But not only was the message concerning to the people, he also had something to say to Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel himself. And what was the word to Ezekiel? It was a word concerning his heard but unheeded ministry. He had a ministry that would be heard, but he had a ministry that would not be heeded. And the Lord lets him know. Verse 30. Thou also, son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and the doors of the house, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and let us hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. You see, it's heard, but not heeded. There's a difference. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. What did the Lord tell Ezekiel? What did he let him know he could expect? He could expect to be talked about, right? He could expect to be talked about by the walls and the doors. He could expect to be talked about among the people. And what would they be saying? Come, I pray thee, pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. He could expect to be talked about. Not only that, he could expect to be attended. It wasn't that no one would come hear him. They would come. They would come. They will come. They came, and they came, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people. He was talked about. He was attended. He was heard. But he was not heeded. Oh, yes, their mouth showed much love, but their heart went after their covetousness. Well, wait a minute, you might say. Why did they come hear him if they didn't want to do what he said? Why would they come? Well, everyone likes a good concert, don't they? I mean, it's a good show. What do you mean? Well, the Lord tells us, you, Ezekiel, are unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Who wouldn't want to hear that? We're all in for entertainment, right? It's a good show. Let's go hear him. There was something attractive, something that drew them. Something, at least superficially, that they found interesting and desirable. And they came. But the word of the Lord that he delivered, they would not perform. You mean that can happen? Even with a true prophet speaking a true message? I mean, we're not talking about puppet shows and interpretive dance and rock and roll and all that. We know what that's about. This is a guy from God, and he's preaching God's word, and they still view it like entertainment? Absolutely. Let that sink in. And that's something of the content of the passage. The occasion, a word to the people of Israel, and a word to Jeremiah. What does it teach us? What should we? Yes, sir. Proverbs. Pardon, sir?
I turned to Proverbs and started reading that passage. That's to read Proverbs. That's what I would do.
Read Proverbs. Right. Great advice. Great. Yes, sir. Applications now. So, in light of what this passage says, what should we think? In light of what we've looked at in the larger context of Ezekiel, what should we do? One thing we should think is this. We should think long and hard about what it costs and what it has cost some to serve the Lord. What it has cost some to do the will of God. Think about that. What did it cost Jesus to be our Savior? He made himself of no reputation, Philippians 2, verse 7. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself, verse 8. He became obedient unto death, and not just any death, even the death of the cross. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's your Savior. Consider what it cost him to do the will of God. What did it cost Paul, the Apostle Paul? He said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he talked about my sufferings to the Colossians. He says, for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Not that Christ's suffering was insufficient. He accomplished our salvation, but that same salvation that Jesus accomplished had to be applied to the lives of those of his elect that had yet been called. And Paul's task was to fill up the sufferings of Christ, taking that message of salvation to those that Jesus died to redeem, and to suffer in himself in the pursuit of that, that they might obtain the salvation to which they had been called. A night and a day in the deep, stoned, left for dead. What did it cost Paul to do the will of God? I will show him what great things he must suffer for my sake. And what about Ezekiel? We read it. What did it cost Ezekiel to be a prophet of God? It cost him his dear wife. It's an object lesson. To set before Israel the greatness of the calamity that was upon the horizon. He lost the desire of his eyes, and they would lose the desire of their eyes. Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, wasted. It cost him his wife to teach the people that lesson. But these are by no means the only examples. What does it cost other believers to do the will of God? You remember, we're all called to follow Jesus. As they treated the shepherd, so they will treat the sheep. What does it cost other believers? Adoniram Judson is a wonderful example. Adoniram Judson, son of a minister, he went to college and became an infidel, and through the marvelous providence of God was recovered and brought back to Christ. One of the first American pioneer missionaries to Burma. He goes to Burma. He becomes a Baptist on the way. He leaves a Congregationalist from the shores of America, becomes a Baptist on the way. Lands in Burma. And here he is bringing the gospel to these benighted Burmese. And the story is related of a conversation he had with his native teacher. His name was Yu Ong Min, 47 years old. Adoniram had remarked to his teacher that a man they both knew had died. The teacher admitted that he'd heard so. His soul is lost, I think, said Adoniram. Why so? Said the teacher. He was not a disciple of Christ. The teacher was skeptical. How do you know you could not see his soul? How do you know whether the root of the mango tree is good? Adoniram rejoined. You cannot see it, but you judge by the fruit on its branches. Thus I know the man who died was not a disciple of Christ, because his words and actions were not such as to indicate the disciple. And so all who are not disciples of Christ are lost? The teacher was amazed. Yes, all, whether Burmans or foreigners. This is hard, answered the teacher, after digesting the idea a little while. Yes, it is hard. Indeed, otherwise I should not have come all this way and left parents and all to tell you of Christ and what it cost him. His first wife, dead. His second wife, dead. Some of his children, dead. His own health, broken. But Jesus had called, and Jesus was worthy, and the cause was so important, and their need was so desperate, and the Lord is so glorious that, yes, I must go. And he went, and he suffered. Consider what it cost some to serve the Lord. What will it cost you? Now, this is not a guilt trip. This is reality. What will it cost you? You see, there's a joy set before you. This is not masochism, people who just love to suffer. There's a joy that's set before you. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christian, there's a joy that's set before you, joy unspeakable, full of glory, with him, like him, done with sin, reigning with Jesus, joy unspeakable, full of glory, with the Lord forever and ever and ever. There's joy set before you, but there's a cross on the way. Amen. There's a cross on the way. Endure the cross. Despise the shame for the joy set before you. Consider what it cost and what it will cost for some to serve the Lord. What else do we learn as we have looked in our message? We learn concerning the deception of hearing without doing. And it's a mighty deception. There's a deception. Hearing without doing. And you saw it in the passage, didn't you? Ezekiel 33, verse 32. And thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not. Now, if Ezekiel would hear this message, would have taken heed to this message, it would have helped him to understand what he was seeing unfold before him with those that were coming under his ministry. That he would not be deceived, that just because they were coming, just because they were attending, just because they were hearing, doesn't mean they were converted. Amen. And if we take heed to it, it will help us to avoid being deceived by others and to avoid deceiving ourselves about ourselves. Deuteronomy 29. This is an old deception, by the way. Hearing and not doing and thinking all shall be well. It's an old deception. It's a common one. It's one that you must keep before you, lest you fall into it yourself. Look what it says. Deuteronomy 29, verse 19. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. Can you imagine how bald-faced that is? Everything's going to be fine, even though I'm doing just as I please. What's the message? Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 29. The Lord will not spare him. It's an old deception. Now, this deception is illustrated in the Bible in at least a couple of ways. Wise and foolish house builders. You remember that one, don't you? And men seeing their face in a glass. Wise and foolish house builders. Look at that in Matthew chapter 7. You remember that? Two men build a house, one on the rock, one on the sand. When they get done, how do those houses look? Well, they both look like houses. Maybe the one built on the sand, maybe that came out better. Maybe he has maybe the shutters, and maybe something dressed it up or something. Look, maybe it might look better. In other words, they might look the same until the flood comes. And then it exposes the deception. The one on the sand is swept away.
Amen.
That's how it's illustrated. How else is it illustrated in Scripture? It's a man that sees his face in a glass. There's a guy. He sees his face in a glass. We might say a mirror. It's in the book of James, chapter 1. He looks at it, and he goes his way. And he forgets what he saw. He doesn't know what he is. He forgets what the mirror showed him, who he was, this word of God. It showed him who he was. He walks away and he forgets what he is.
Right.
Compare that to the man who continues. He looks into the perfect law of liberty and he continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. The man who hears and does not do is like a man who looks, goes his way, and forgets what the mirror showed him about himself. He doesn't know himself. And that's at the heart of self-deception. People don't know what they are. They imagine themselves to be something they're not. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart. I think I'm fine. I'm a religious guy. I'm a hearer of the word. But he doesn't bridle his tongue. His tongue is running loose. His tongue is a fire. His tongue is burning down the neighborhood. But I'm a religious guy. He deceiveth his own heart.
Amen.
And his religion is empty. The deception of hearing without doing, it's illustrated in these two different ways. And it's a deadly deception. You can be attracted superficially to the word of God, but reject obedience.
Amen.
And tragically deceive yourself and others. Now, what might that look like? What does that look like? We find instances of Scripture where it's set before us. Isaiah 58, cry aloud, spare not. Verse 1, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins, yet they seek me daily. What? And delight to know my ways, huh? As a nation that did righteousness, really? And forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. How do you put those things together? It happens. How about glad hearing and yet adultery? Can you think where that happened? Mark 6. Herod, he was in adultery. John reproved him of it. He feared John. He knew he was just. He knew he was holy. He observed him. He heard him. He heard him gladly. The adulterer is listening gladly to the prophet of God. Bring that together. Wonder and wrath. You see that as well. Luke 4. In Nazareth, you remember, Jesus came. He went into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, stood up to read. They all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And then what happened in verse 28? When they heard his word, they were filled with wrath and they sought to kill him. You can go from wonder and wrath, and it can break your neck how fast that can happen. Captivation and carnality. Now, this is an illustration from church history in the First Great Awakening. You remember George Whitefield in the 1700s used of God in a wonderful way to bring salvation to multitudes. There was a lady among the nobility, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, who loved the Lord, loved Judge George Whitefield, and she would get these nobility together and she'd get George to come preach to them because she was trying to evangelize them. And one of the guys that she was trying to evangelize was a guy named Lord Chesterfield. So here we are. Lord Chesterfield is here. Whitefield is preaching, and he's laying out this description. He's laying out this illustration in his sermon, describing a night that was dark, a road that was dangerous and full of snares, and a poor, sightless man. He's deserted by his dog near the edge of a precipice, has nothing to grope his way with but his staff. Whitfield, so warmed with his subject and unfolded it in such a graphic power, and the whole auditory was kept in breathless silence over the movement of this poor old man. And at length, when the beggar was about to take the fatal step and that would hurl him down the precipice, Lord Chesterfield was actually overcome with emotion and said, "He's gone, he's gone." He got so drawn into the story. He's listening to this preacher, a man of God, preaching the word of God with power. And he's so drawn in to it. He's so captivated by it. But Lord Chesterfield died as an ungodly, hardened sinner. We find that detailed in Faith Cook's book about Countess of Huntingdon. What's the lesson? You can have captivation with the preaching and carnality in the heart. See, the logic we find here among the Jews in Ezekiel 33 is similar to the logic we found among the Jews of Christ's day. They said, "The land is given us for an inheritance," after the land had been wasted because of their sins. John chapter 8. The Jews said to Jesus, "Abraham is our father." The same deception. The same one. It persists. "Abraham is our father," Jesus saith unto them. "If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." It's not Abraham as your father that counts. It's doing the works of Abraham that shows who your true father is. This deception of hearing without doing, it persists, it's deadly. And it's given to us by the Apostle Paul, this grand warning, 1 Corinthians 6. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" What does he say? Be not deceived. Why would he say that? What have we just seen? Deception after deception after deception after deception. Paul says, be not deceived. And then he gives the list. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 John, the wonderful simplicity of John the Apostle, he tells us in 1 John 3:7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous." Is that simple? "Even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin," that's the present active participle, "he that is committing sin." He that is committing sin. This is his lifestyle. This is his practice. He that is. Yes, sir. Well, that's a great question. Well, that's really our problem, is that we're not righteous, isn't it? Romans chapter 3, "None righteous, no, not one." But righteousness is what God requires according to his holy law. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came, and on our behalf, he fulfilled the righteousness that the law requires of us. And if we believe in him, that righteousness is imputed to us. And now, as one who's been counted righteous and saved by grace, the Lord, by his Spirit, begins to work in our lives and conforms our character into the image of Jesus, so that progressively in this life, we become more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. Yes. Okay, great. Okay, so let's see, where were we? All right, yes, we go. Back to 1 John. Okay, so 1 John, in his very simple way, "Let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin," and I was saying, present active participle, "he that is committing sin The one who's still living in this lifestyle of sin is of the devil. He breaks the dominion of sin in those that he brings to himself by grace. And so, the passage that we've looked at, the larger context of Ezekiel, what would it remind us of? It would remind us of the deception, the deadly deception of hearing without doing. What else do we learn? Well, finally, we learn about covetousness in this passage, a deadly sin of professing Christians. Have you thought about that? Covetousness, a deadly sin of professing Christians. And we saw it in the passage, did we not? Verse 31. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Matthew Henry says, covetousness is the ruining sin of multitudes that make a profession of religion. It is the love of the world that secretly eats the love of God out of their hearts. You see, there's a cycle to these things. The Lord uses affliction to bring people to a place of humility. And by his grace, in that state of humility, often he brings people to faith. And having been brought to faith, that faith always leads to obedience. And habitual obedience to the Word of God leads to prosperity. And prosperity misused leads to pride. These gifts that God has given, you begin to treat them as if these were the works of your own hands. Prosperity leads to pride. Pride then leads to idolatry, and idolatry leads to affliction. Do you see the cycle? You can look in Deuteronomy 8, and you'll see a number of these elements brought out in Deuteronomy 8. Verse 3, he talks about how the Lord humbled Israel, suffered them to hunger, that he might make them know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then he multiplied them. Verse 13, their gold and silver was multiplied. All that they had was multiplied. Verse 14, then their heart, the danger of pride, lifted up. Beware that your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord. And if you do forget the Lord and walk after God, after God's, verse 19, and worship them, you'll surely perish. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 8. It's worth reading the whole chapter. This cycle of affliction to affliction. What can we say about covetousness, particularly with regard to the danger it is to believers? Why is it such a danger to believers? Well, you know, believers, us men particularly, we're called to be providers, aren't we? We're called to be providers. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. We're called to be providers. And so men apply themselves to God's word and obedience. And part of that obedience means to provide for your own. And so they work hard, they work diligently, they work honestly. And in this world, even in its fallen condition, that's recognized in values, and they tend to rise to the top. Their worldly goods tend to increase. And what's the danger? Is that when the worldly goods increase, that your heart becomes wedded to them, wedded to them, wedded to them. You begin to love them. You don't want to lose them. And you're tempted to part with Christ to keep them. That's the danger. Covetousness is a danger to those who are called to labor and to give. And we are called to do that, to labor, not steal. Let the one who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Okay, that implies hard work and prosperity, that you have resources to give away. And what's the danger? That you become wedded to those resources. We're encouraged to diligence. Diligent leads to plenty. What does it say in Proverbs 13? The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And you get fat. And you want to stay fat. And you're tempted to compromise to keep your stuff. You see why what Matthew Henry says is true, that covetousness is the ruining sin of multitudes that make a profession of religion? You could probably think of people that you've known where the love of the world, the love of riches, has ruined them. Covetousness, the Bible tells us, is idolatry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, it says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And finally, covetousness chokes the word of God. Do you remember the parable of the soils? You remember the soils? There's four soils. You remember the thorny ground soil? How is it depicted? It says that the seed was cast into the ground, the thorny ground. And it says the thorns grew up with the seed. The thorns grew, the seed grew. They grew concurrently. And the seed choked the word. It doesn't say to the extent that it withered and died, but to this extent, that it yielded no fruit. What are the thorns representative of? The cares of this world. The deceitfulness of riches, the lusts or desires of other things. And those other things, those other lusts, it's not necessarily a desire for evil things, just other things. What's the lesson? It's not merely desire for evil things that choke the word, but it's desire for other things that begin to dominate you that choke the word. Your career, your family, your education, your home. Go on down the list. Your business. Other things, desire for other things, it chokes the word and renders it fruitless. Covetousness. It chokes the word. Covetousness, then, it's a deadly sin of professing Christians. May the Lord help us to take heed to His word. From this wonderful book, The Prophecy of Ezekiel. Let's look to him in prayer. We bless you, Father, for your word. Lord, your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Apart from you, we would not know. Apart from you, we'd be in darkness. Apart from you, Lord, we would be lost, 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 lost. Thank you that you came to us. Thank you that you sought us, you bought us, you gripped us, you've redeemed us, you keep us, you sanctify us, you chasten us. Oh, love that will not let me go. We bless you, Lord. Lord, we ask that we would be those that come to your word with an obedient ear as well as ready to hear. Ready to hear, yes, but ready to do as well. Incline our hearts to yourself. Incline our hearts to your ways. Incline our heart to run in the ways of your commandments. Lord, we ask for this assembly Lord, bless and help and keep and strengthen them. Lord, pray that you'd multiply them. Pray that you'd strengthen them. Pray that you'd bless them, make them to shine as a light in a dark place in this community. Pray for each family here. Pray you'd protect and bless and cause each marriage to flourish for each child and each young person in this assembly, that they would, Lord, remember their Creator in the days of their youth and turn to the Savior with all their hearts, and make them, Lord, to be sharp arrows shot out into the world to show forth the glory of Jesus to the next generation. We love you and thank you that we are in this kingdom for such a time as this. Lord, help us to yield ourselves to you. Oh, we bless you and thank you. The glory, the glory, the glory of being in Christ. Lord, what a life, what a wonderful life you've given us to be joined to the Savior, to have our sins forgiven. Lord, to know your people, to worship you, to be under your word. Lord, joy, we praise you for the joy and the pleasure and the blessing. You're so gracious to us. Your name be honored and praised. Lord, use us for your glory in this dark world before we die, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.